Well, we are on week two of our series going through the Nicene Creed, and this morning's verses and this morning's topic, I think, is one that if we can put our minds around who God is and the way that He is pursuing us, it's perspective shattering. It's one of these things where when we understand who God is as the creator of the universe, the God that designed the planets and the galaxies, the God that designed the depths of the ocean, the God that designed the intensity of the sun, the one that's made all of this, and He thinks of you and wants to call you His child. It's awe-inspiring if you really slow down and think about it. And this week, as I've prepared, that's been my prepare. That my prayer has been as I prepared is just that there would be this, that we would be able to step back and recognize the majesty of God. And then as we do it, that we would be completely overwhelmed by the fact that God is pursuing you. He's pursuing me. So recently, you know, NASA had their Artemis II that went around the moon, and they have a new collection of photos and all the things that kind of came back from it. And one of the astronauts who you might have heard this about, Reid Wiseman, I'm going to read his quote. He said, this is after coming home and having this interaction with seeing a view like this and seeing the moon and the world, he says, I'm not really a religious person. He was asked the question of like how being in space had impacted him. I'm not really a religious person. But despite this, he broke into, actually, the way I wrote the quote, I'm just going to tell you. He basically, as he was asked this question, well, what was the experience like? And did you have any life-changing, life-altering experience by being in space? And he said, well, I'm not really a religious person, but coming home, the only thing I could think to process this with was religion. And when I asked for the chaplain to come in, well, as soon as I saw the cross on his collar, I just started weeping. And there's this very interesting effect that they call the overview effect. And there's actually, Frank White actually wrote a book about it. I want to just read this description of the book. Frank White coined the term the overview effect to describe the cognitive shift that results when reviewing the Earth from space and in space, from orbit or on a lunar mission. He found that this experience profoundly affects space travelers' worldviews, their perceptions of themselves, our planet, and our understanding of the future. While with Wright notes that astronauts know, known from direct experience, what the rest of us know intellectually, we live on a planet that is in a natural spaceship moving throughout the universe at a high rate of speed. We are, in fact, a crew of a spaceship on Earth, as Buckminster Fuller described our world. All of us, in a very real sense, are astronauts exploring the cosmos every day, even though we don't always see it that way. So as I looked at this book and was thinking about it, and then I was looking at these different astronauts that said that they were describing their experiences, there was one that said that when he looked out the spaceship window and back at the Earth, his immediate response was to look away because he felt like he wasn't supposed to see it. And then he remembered that that was his job, that he was an astronaut. He was supposed to look back and see it. And if you think for a moment just like what it would be like to be in space and to be looking back at Earth and to kind of have this like, whoa, all those people on that planet, all the busyness of life, all the things that are happening back on that planet, and you look at it and you're out of it and looking back, and these people all have this kind of this overview effect, this thing in which their worldview is suddenly challenged. Just imagine, though, one day, because there's something about pulling back that far that then you look and you're in awe. But one day we're going to stand before the God who can hold all that in His hand. The overview effect that each of these astronauts are experiencing when they look back on Earth and see this, we will experience it, every single one of us, to an impact that we cannot fathom until the day we stand before the Lord. My father-in-law used to always talk about, one day I'm going to breathe my last here. I'm going to open my eyes awake for the first time. And in that moment, it will be otherworldly like nothing we've ever experienced. We will be completely in awe of his majesty and his power. We will be completely in awe of his strength and his glory. We will be completely undone. And here's what's so crazy and so profound about it. That God wants to call you his child. He wants you to call him Father. So as we move into the further into the Nicene Creed this morning, we're going to work on this first paragraph only, where it says, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen." And what we'll do this morning is we're going to look at three distinct verses to talk through three different attributes or aspects of God. We're going to talk about the fact that we believe there is one God. And we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 for that. We're going to talk about the fact that we believe that he's one God, the Father, and he eternally exists in three parts. We'll look at that from Luke chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about the fact that we believe in one God, the creator of everything, from Genesis and Psalms. And as we look at these verses and as we talk about this, and this is like, I know this is way more of a topical series, and if anybody's like, well, is this like a new direction for our church? It's not a new direction for our church. The vast majority of my preaching will be, books of the Bible, verse by verse. That's kind of what I'm most comfortable. This is for me, a fun way of taking a framework to say, man, what is the basics of Christianity? Here it is. Here's what most of the churches agree on. We're using that as a framework to then dive in and study these elements of this faith that we have that's not new. It's not something CBC made up. It is something that is ancient since the moment of Christ and even before, right? And so that's kind of what we're doing with this. But the first chapter and verse that we'll look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And it starts like this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and of your households and on your gates." Lord, would you use this text to speak to our hearts right now? Lord, would you open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear from your word? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, this particular section of verses really kind of sets us up to hear this declaration from Moses to say, what is like the key, the center of faith? What is that central aspect of faith that we need to kind of hold on to and understand? And in this text, we have Moses saying right from the start, "Hear, O Israel." It's like, hey, listen up. Lean in. Are you listening? Here we go. And then he says this, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Another way that this could be described would be to say that the Lord, our God, alone is Lord. Each of the tribes in the ancient world would have kind of had their own gods. And there were many gods. And even if two tribes were battling, the winner of that tribe, they would think, well, this is the winner of the battle, right? There was multiple gods, and gods would represent these different groups of people. But Israel is making a declaration to say there's not multiple gods. There is one God. He's the Father and he's the creator of everything. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he gives them, here's what to do about it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. And the call here is to say our job is to declare that the Lord our God is one. And for us, it is to supremely, exclusively, earnestly pursue and love him. Now, the trouble is We are a people that seek after a lot of things. We are easily distracted. While in the ancient world they actually had their false idols. Like you have the story where Moses is on the mountain and he's slow to come back, and so they build the golden calf. They make a false idol to worship because they wanted to worship something. We are people that our hearts often attach to many different things. And while we don't, in the same way that they did, have these different gods that we would worship, these idols that we would fashion and then give our praise or worship to, we worship in a totally different way. We give things our heart. We give things our energy. We give things our money and our focus. As we try to live this out, to say we believe that there is one God, the reality in our culture is that we live, first of all, like we're our own gods, seeking our own pleasure, our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own minds. Not only do we do that, but we hope in so many things. Our kids are our idols. Our kids' sports are our idols. Our retirement are our idols. Our jobs are our idols. Our success are our idols. Our pleasure are our idols. We live as though so many other things could be our God, that so many other things could give us hope. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses writes this, he says, look, there is one God. There is one thing worthy of your attention, your hope, your desire. And if you're curious, well, no, I don't have an idol. Let me just say this. Whatever you think about most, whatever you talk about most, whatever you spend the most money on is likely your idol. I'm going to read a couple quotes from Timothy Keller, and this first one, Keller in Counterfeit God says this: an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I'm going to read that last part again. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. And it's easy to chase money. It's easy to chase success. It's easy to chase pleasure. It's easy to put these things kind of at the forefront and go after them. And often we might even like try to sprinkle Christianity on it so that like it kind of still feels okay. But like ultimately our hope is actually in those things. And anything that we're placing our hope and our love and our passion in instead of God has now jumped in. Has now created its own spot, its own, we've fashioned our own idol. Timothy Keller also describes idols this way. He says this: if your God, I love this and I hate this, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. You know, we live in a cultural moment where idols are actually all around us. We have idols for our nation. We have idols politically. They are all around. Kids and kids' sports, and you just name it. Like, no, it's not that bad. Do you know how much money is being spent on travel baseball right now? I can't pick on water polo because that's my baby. I'm going to leave that one alone. It's just Tuesday night, Thursday night, Saturday, and Sunday. Like, you know, we let them have Monday and Wednesday off. The amount that we throw at these things is just crazy. So there's this reality then, we look at this and we think, okay, so we believe there's one God. Culturally, what's interesting is so many of us say, we might say, well, we don't believe there's a God. And we don't believe there's a God, typically that means we're going to live as though I'm God. Many of us might say we do believe there's a God, but yet we're still living as though I'm God. Because it's one thing, like the direction of your statements, of what you say you believe, and it's another thing of how you actually live, what's actually in the heart. I love that as Moses continues this verse here, he then takes it from not only this place of, you know, hear, O Israel, lean in, listen in, there's one God, but then he says this. This is what you give to your children. Not that a good swing isn't important also, but impress them. You gotta squash the bug. No, don't squash the bug. Impress, baseball players will know. Impress them on your children. Talk about them while you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates, saying, this is it. Love the Lord your God. He is one. He's the center. He's the most significant part. So that's kind of our first look here. We believe there's one God. The second part then, as we kind of look through this first paragraph of the Nicene Creed, so we believe in one God, Father, the Almighty, maker of the heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I want to turn our attention now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is going to kind of do two things for us. One, it's going to show us the idea that God is as God as Father. And I know that as we hear that, for some of us, hearing God as Father is immediately comforting. We have a good relationship with our Father or had a good relationship with our Father, and we can kind of think about what it was like to have a dad that was caring and loving and wanted to protect you and have a relationship with you. But then for others, this idea of the description of the word Father carries all this kind of burden and messiness. But this is a pure Father. A good Father. But this verse doesn't just take us to that fatherhood approach. It also begins to unpack the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity is a word that does not exist in scriptures, but we know from church history, from looking at the scriptures, that we know that the Trinity, that God exists in three parts, though he is one. And as we begin to unpack this verse, and as we think about the Nicene Creed and why did they write it, I'd mentioned this last week, but Arius was one of the heretics. He was one of the people that was teaching, and there was this traction being gained of false teachers that were saying that Jesus was created, that he didn't always exist. And so the Nicene Creed, along with the Apostles' Creed, they lay out that framework to say God has always existed as one person, but in three parts. This morning's passage, we're leaning heavily into the Father aspect, the aspect of God being our Father. But in Luke chapter 2, it says this, when all the people were being baptized, or chapter 3, sorry, verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, and heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What a cool verse. There are many verses like this where we can see all three aspects of the Trinity in action at the same time, but this is one where we can see it with such a clear picture. Where we see and we know from who Jesus is, and we know that Jesus is God. We have Jesus opting to be baptized, and so as Jesus is being baptized, he's being lowered down into the water, and as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. So we have the picture of the Holy Spirit coming down, and then we also have the Father saying, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. Something that's so cool about that passage at that point is that at this point, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He has not done all the healings. He has not done his first miracle. He has not done the transfiguration. He has not fed the 5,000. He has not gone to the cross and risen again. He has not done all those things. And before doing all those things, God says, you are my son with whom I am well pleased. For me, as we work our way to the end of the passage, like jumping forward to the end of the morning, like the end of the sermon, one of the things that I hope that you grasp is this, the thing that I've been praying for, and I don't think there's a way like I could fully describe it. I feel like to some extent I'm relying on God to show up and help you to see it and perceive it. But this Creator God, the one who speaks and creation begins, he, through Jesus, speaks this over you. You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. One day when we are face to face with the Creator, we will be in absolute trembling over his holiness. And because of what Jesus does on the cross, when we stand before him in that moment, terrified, he'll say, you're my child, and with you I am well pleased. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, heaven was open, and as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son with whom I am well pleased. The next two verses that I want to look at, they both kind of tie in this idea of God being existing in three parts, and also the reality for our next point, which is that God is the Creator God. And this says this in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We know from a passage like that that God is the Creator, that when he, and I love this, I love the image of God speaking, and then in an instant, it happens. And I don't know why, this is not biblical at all, this is just like my mind in wonder. And by the way, I think wonder can be worship. But this, the reality that they talk about our galaxy, or our universe is ever expanding, that it's just rapidly expanding in all directions. And as God decided and designed and said, now there'll be a universe. Let there be, and it'll have no end. And at the rate of his speed, it's just continuing. Like the impacts of his words are just continuing as the universe proceeds in all directions. It's just God's work continuing. Let there be, and there it goes. Then, further down in the chapter, we have this important verse. When it talks about making people, he says in 1:26, says, then God said, let us, this is important, is that singular or plural? Is it singular or plural? Plural, it's a hard word for me to say in under the lights. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock of all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. This is important for one simple reason, because you have this, you have somebody like Arius that comes along that says, well, you know what? Jesus was created. Jesus was made. He's the first part of creation. And we go back and we say, well, wait a minute. At the very beginning, the Spirit was over the waters. At the very beginning, that God said, let us make man. That God has existed in this Trinitarian form from the beginning of time. Let us make man. And this has to stand out as we look at this passage. It's a reality that God does not, when he made you and when he made me, it wasn't like when he made all the other things. When he made the moon and the stars and animals, it was all different. But when he made you, he said, let us make mankind in our image. We are image bearers of the Creator God. Our position in this universe is so wildly unique. Because on one hand, we are so small. You think of the astronauts looking back on the planet. They can't see people. They can't see the daily life. We are so small and so insignificant in the grand scheme of the Creator God. And yet, we are so important. It's such an intriguing spot to be in. And in that spot, while everything else in creation, as the planets spin, they declare God's glory and his majesty. They have no choice. They just do. They just have to. Same thing with all the animals and all that, like all the earth, the waves, whatever. The sunset, the sunrise, it all declares his majesty and his glory. It just has to, and it does. But for you, he gave you the ability to think and reason. And determine and decide, will I worship or will I make more of me and less of him? Will I pursue him or will I pursue the other things that maybe have caught my eye at the moment? He gives us that choice. That third part is because two and three they both needed Genesis to make sense. But we believe in God, the creator of everything. So we believe in one God eternally existing in three parts. And he's looking at the Father this morning. And now number three is we believe in one God, the creator of everything. The last verse that we'll look at this morning is Psalm. Let's see if I can find it here. I'm going to Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. I love this verse. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. He has spoke it into existence. Every aspect, he owns it and controls it. It is all his. But he's given you and me and all the people around us the choice to fall under his order, to follow him, or to remain in rebellion. The most dangerous thing for us to do, those who have said, I want to follow him, is to follow, as I described earlier from the Timothy Keller quote, a version of him that just aligns with me and my beliefs and my heart and my ways. Just an idealized version of myself. And to say, no, I will follow the creator who's made it all. I have just a couple takeaways for us this morning as we finish our time together. And the first one is I just want to invite us to evaluate our current worldview. What do you mean by that, Trevor? Here's what I mean. The same way those astronauts, when they got back and they looked and they have that like that overview effect where all of a sudden they go, whoa. Like, are you, when you pray, are you praying to the creator of all of it that has it all in his hands? Or are you praying to like your little buddy that kind of, you know, your genie in a bottle that kind of does what you want and you put him back in the bottle when you don't want him anymore? Like, is your God like tame and safe? Or is your God powerful, holy, loving, and overwhelming? Sometimes we speak on behalf of God as though we know like so much that we're like so intelligent that, and it's like, I don't think we would talk this way if we were before our Heavenly Father. Like, is your God big enough? Is the God you're telling people about big enough? Is it shaping the way that you perceive your everyday moment. Because, and I, for me, this is to get like personal. It's like, I remember being like a new believer and being like, I remember a couple times just being, kind of having my framework for who God was like shattered. One, I was at Hume Lake and Francis Chan, and he was talking about Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels are yelling, holy, 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 and the doorposts are shaking because they're yelling, holy, holy, holy. And the seraphs that were designed just to be there to bring his glory, they cover their face with their two of their wings, they cover their feet with two of their wings, and they fly with two of their wings. And I just remember sitting there just thinking, whoa, like God is bigger than I realized. And I remember another night when I had a friend, he had actually joined the military, and I'd met him in youth group, and he was coming home, and he wanted to talk about faith stuff, and he was getting home, and it was like a weird thing. He was like passing through. It was like I had to meet him at Denny's at like 10:30, but I still lived at home, and their rules, their roof, their rules. Anyways, so I couldn't go home, so I went to the beach, because if I went home, Mom was going to stay home. Anyways, so I went to the beach, and I was waiting for my friend because he was late. And so I was like, I should just go to the beach and pray. And I'm just sitting in the sand praying, and I just had this like, I cannot believe the creator of the universe would listen to me. I'm looking at the stars over the water. It was a calm night. It's just beautiful. And it's just like the one who designed all of this can hear my voice right now. That's just bizarre. And he's looking at me and saying, you are my son. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, I'm pleased in you. This is like, these are moments like worldview shatters. And what I'm saying is like, what happens for me is then I can kind of get like into my like life, and it's like, well, I read my Bible and I checked my list, and I'm going through life as though like God is just a small, safe God, and that he's not this majestic, powerful God that I hope that our church is serving. Like it breaks out of its boundaries, and I want to be like the new version of coming to faith, Trevor, not the like jaded version. To be like, man, God is so big. And the fact that he would invite me in and listen and say, yes, you can be my child, is just unbelievable. The second thing that I would want to ask of us is that you would join in with worshiping him. All of the galaxy, the planets, all those things, the fish, the flower, they all exist for his glory. They all bring him honor. They all bring him worship. You have the choice. Will you fall in line with those things and say, I will obey the Lord, I will live for you, and I will worship you? We'll have the chance to do that in a few moments as we sing. In fact, I want to read just a small portion of the lyrics. But it says, as you speak, this is this is called So Will I, 100 billion, 10 billion reasons. 100 billion, I don't know, it's a lot of billions. I'm sure it'll be on the stage. And as you speak, 100 billion, I guess it's 100 billion, 100 billion galaxies are born. In the vapor of your breath, the planets form. And the stars, if the stars were made to worship, so will I. There's another line where it talks about once he speaks, those things are like moving to catch up with the words of God that he's described, like rushing into obedience to do what God has told them to do. And then the proclamation says, then so should I. There's one God that's worthy of our attention and our heart and our desire. There's a million distractions. We don't need to put one extra filter onto it. Just pursue God through Jesus Christ. Let that be the key direction of your heart and your mind. So as we move into this time of worship, we'll have communion available. And the band, you guys can go ahead and come on up. And as we take communion, what I'd like to invite you guys to do is just take a few moments to reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Take a few moments to like introspectively look at your life and say, is there something that I need to confess that I need to bring before Christ? Take a few moments to remember what Jesus has done for you on the cross. But as you do, one of the things that I want to kind of really lean into, I'm going to step down here so they can kind of get set up. One of the things I want us to lean into in this moment is this reality that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he had eternally existed with God. And it wasn't until he took my sin onto his person and your sin onto him and went to the cross that for the first time ever, he was not in perfect relationship with his Father. And in Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time, God had forsaken the Son. He had turned away from the Son because he took my place on the cross. He took the position of a sinner, and the Lord, in his holiness and righteousness, looked away. But what is offered then in the stead is the reality that Jesus says, He's switching places with you. That he is giving, he's taking your place as the sinner, as the one who has been rebellious, as the one who has not lived in obedience. And he now gives you his Son's place of perfect righteousness, of holiness. So when Christ looks at you, he doesn't see the ways that the things that you've done wrong, your shortcomings. When Christ looks at you, he sees his Son. So that one day when you're standing before that all-powerful, holy, holy, holy God, he will look at you and say, you are my child with whom I am pleased. It's remarkable. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was describing communion, he said, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many in the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I want to read that last part again. I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When we take communion this morning, the two things are happening. One, we're looking back. So we take the bread and we remember this is Christ's body broken for me. This is blood shed for me to pay for my sins so God can look at me and say, you are my child. But also, Jesus is also inviting us to look forward. He says, I will not take this cup again until that Lamb's banqueting feast, until that moment when we're together again in heaven. He's waiting for his disciples. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for me to join him at that banqueting table when we enter into everlasting with him. And he has the cup. He says, I'm not taking this cup until you get here. I'm waiting for you. The creator of the universe. He's waiting for you. So as we take communion, we look back, but we also look forward to when we'll take the communion once more with him. Lord, thank you so much. We declare that you are the only one and true God. You are the God the Father. Lord, that we know that you exist in those three parts. We thank you for the saving work of each of them. Lord, this morning we remember what your Son did as he came and he lived a perfect life and he died a brutal death. And as we take this bread, Lord, we remember that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, take away our sins. And Lord, we also remember and we also look forward to the day that we will take this cup with you in eternity in a moment of beautiful rejoicing. Lord, I pray that you just expand our vision of how big you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.